It seems we have covered myths about just about every subject under the sun. Prayer, baptism, Lord's Supper. We've covered it all. The Trinity, the God we worship. In today's 13th of a 14-part series on myth or faith, we're going to be talking about myths regarding worship. And normally at the beginning of the conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb, we try and define the subject in general. Now, that's a little more difficult in this case. We're not going to do it that way this time. We're simply going to jump into the myths and allow our discussion of the myths regarding worship to do the defining for us. I'm Todd Wilkin. A little later in today's program, in fact, in the second hour, we'll spend 25 minutes talking with Phyllis Schlafly of Eagle Forum about the controversy surrounding the male-only membership policy at Augusta National Golf Club in Georgia, home of the Masters Golf Tournament that is being held as we speak. In fact, I was on the web a little earlier looking at the course. That is one beautiful course down there. I mean, even for people who don't like golf, just the course, just seeing that on television. Well, everyone's aware of the flap, or at least is peripherally aware of the flap over whether or not Augusta, the club, will allow female members. We'll talk about that with Phyllis Schlafly in the second hour of Issues, Etc. That's followed by an hour of open lines from 4:30 to 5:30. I'd like your answer to this question. Stemming from the Augusta issue, there is data out now that men go to church less and less. And in fact, if a man can be brought to church, his whole family follows. It's different from if a mother can be brought to church or a child can be brought to church. If a man can be brought to church, his whole family follows. Why are men who were raised in the church not going to church? Why do men perceive the church as not being male-friendly today? We'll talk about that in the second hour of Issues, Etc. From 4:30 to 5:30, open lines for your questions and your comments. And then in the last half hour of the program, Marcia Montenegro, founder of Christian Answers for the New Age, based in Arlington, Virginia, joins us to talk about a new book from Neil Donald Walsh. His first one was called Conversations with God. And in typical publishing fashion, he now has a new book called Conversation with God for Teens. We'll talk about that in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. We're going to talk about myths regarding worship. Ken, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Are you having a problem there in St. Louis deciding what season it is like we are here?
Yes, winter one day. Today we're still in winter transitioning to spring. I call spring sprinkle, though, and I call fall drizzle, because that describes it better what's happening in St. Louis, generally speaking. We're going to talk about worship, Ken. And I want to jump right into the first myth. Myths one and two are kind of two sides of the same coin. The first one being, as long as I personally pray and read God's word every day, it's not all that important that I worship God at church. Now, what's the real problem with this myth, the basic problem with this myth?
I think you've got a kind of a playing off of one thing against another. We tend to do that all the time, but we've got to be careful here, because this is an attempt to play off one good thing that God tells us about in His Word, namely praying and reading His Word personally, against going to church and praising God and hearing His Word there, which is something He also wants us to do. Scripture presents to us a lot of things that don't seem to cohere, and we have to bear the fact that they're both true, that God is both three and one, you know, three persons, one God, that Christ is divine and human, two natures in one person, that the Bible is the Word of God, although it's also a human word. It's the Word of God written through men, that in the Lord's Supper we receive the body of Christ along with the bread. Now, if we can hold those kinds of things together, then certainly we ought to be able to hold together in our minds the fact that God both wants us to hear His Word and pray in church, and also read His Word and pray when we're alone.
Now, to that point, you say we're trying, this myth attempts to play two good things off of one another, play them against one another. Are both of these activities, properly speaking, both personal meditation upon God's Word and prayer, and corporate worship, are they both, properly speaking, a Christian's worship?
Now, the whole problem is the word worship, and you're right. We are eventually going to have to deal with that word. It's almost impossible to discuss this topic without using the word, but that's, I think, an expression of the poverty of our English language. In fact, what we ought to bear in mind is the Bible passage that says, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Nothing's going to happen unless God does something first, whether publicly or privately, corporately or individually. God has to take the first step, make the first move. He comes to us with the forgiveness of our sins, the word, first of all, that shows us our sin of his law, and then the word of forgiveness, the gospel that lifts that burden and makes our sins once scarlet as white as snow on account of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And thereby, he gets that all-important first word and opens our lips to say something. So worship is us saying something to God, but it is far more important that we remember that God has to say something to us first.
Okay, now by way of what God says to us regarding worship, clear words of God regarding what is usually called corporate worship, people gathering together. Hebrews chapter 10, the oft-quoted passage, "Do not neglect meeting together as is the habit of some." Now, that's one that most people would know if they're concerned about, why do I go to worship on Sunday morning? Are there other reasons for Christians to go to church and not simply stay at home and read their own Bibles?
Oh, absolutely. And I think that what you have summed up in that passage from Hebrews 10 has an awful lot of stuff kind of underneath the hood, because this is precisely where God is saying a first word to us. Saying it to us in a variety of ways that we don't get all of them at home when we're by ourselves. In church, as we gather together, we receive the Lord's Supper. We receive the body of Christ, and we become, through that, the body of Christ, the church. We, as we said in our lesson on the Lord's Supper, also proclaim the Lord's death. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, St. Paul tells the Corinthians, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we're even making a confession of faith to one another when we get together in church. It's kind of hard to imagine anything that would be more of an occasion that is concentrated to bring us Christ and bring us his forgiveness in as many ways as it comes there in the church service.
Does the Old Testament speak about gathering together?
Yeah, it's not just a New Testament kind of thing. This is also a very important concern in the minds of Old Testament believers. For example, the psalmists, writing about how lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. This is a psalmist who wanted, in our terms, to go to church. You know, he wanted to go to the temple in Jerusalem because he knew that there was a place of blessing for him.
Now, how is this concept of coming together at a time for corporate worship related to the rest of the time, the rest of the week that an Old Testament or New Testament believer would experience?
Well, let's start with the Old Testament, because further on in that same psalm, Psalm 84, he says, "Blessed are the men whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools." In other words, those who have heard the word of the Lord, those who have had their sins removed, go out as changed people, and they are able to bring life and healing through God's word to others. Another verse in that psalm says, "The Lord God is a sun and a shield. He bestows favor and honor. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly." In other words, their whole rest of their time is placed into a most valuable and unique context, because everything is seen from the aspect of being before God, this God who treats us in law and gospel, in judgment and grace. And that can't help but fill the rest of our lives.
So then worship, to use that word again, the hour of worship, whatever it may be, is intended by God to be a microcosm for the whole of the Christian life?
Well, in a sense, a microcosm. I mean, obviously, we are more intently focusing upon the Lord and His Word when we go to church today than we are at other times. We are always before the Lord as saint and sinner. We are always standing before His judgment seat. We are always in need of the forgiveness that He gives us in Christ. There are times when we are concentrating more on things that we do by way of response to God. We are responding to God already in the church service in things like prayers and psalms and hymns that we pray and sing. There are times like right now, I'm talking to you, and I'm doing part of my work in my vocation, and that's a little bit different focus. So I don't know if the word microcosm really quite summarizes it, but it seems to me that what God does want us to receive there in the church service is the forgiveness of Christ, which is going to be then an action that calls forth all of our response, and then the rest of our lives become a response to what God has done.
You mentioned the Psalms before. It seems as though in the Psalms the emphasis is on the Lord being worshipped, not on the worship itself. Why is this important?
As always in this series, we have seen that when we focus on ourselves, we begin getting things wrong. That's why it's so important that we not put the primary emphasis on our praise and prayer and service to God. Why it's important for us to realize that God is the one who speaks first, and when He has forgiven us our sin, when He opens our lips, then our mouths and our lives show forth His praise. Focusing on self actually turns us away from our source of true strength, which is alone in God.
So it sounds like you're saying that when God calls upon Christians to worship Him, He first is giving us something.
Yeah, yeah. God deserves our worship as such, but He especially calls forth our worship by giving us the gospel of Christ, by pronouncing a not guilty on sinners who are hopelessly guilty in and of ourselves. He cleanses us of all that sin. So in our worship, quote-unquote, God wants to give us, starting with the forgiveness of sins and then ranging into all of His other gifts, comfort, encouragement, help. Another psalm, for example, says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." That's Psalm 122. He's glad about that, not primarily for the sake of what He's going to do for God, but what He knows God is going to do for Him. That psalm talks about Jerusalem not only as the place of praise, where praise is offered, but as the place where the Lord serves His people and grants peace.
Okay, myth two. As long as I worship God in church every Sunday, it's not all that important that I personally pray or study God's Word each day. This one sounds like simply a reversal of the previous myth.
Yeah, I dare say that first myth is the one that you would hear more often from the person who hasn't been to church for a while, because he says, "Oh, all I need to do is read the Bible at home." This second one is one that you might hear from somebody who is rather faithful in church attendance, but tends to kind of leave it at that and isn't much concerned with Bible study or prayer on their own.
All right, now I'm thinking about a passage, again another familiar one, that is often quoted as an injunction for Christians to be in personal prayer. Philippians 4, beginning with those familiar words of Paul, "Rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice." Uh-huh. Then it says, "Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." What is the apostle saying here?
It's a wonderful passage precisely to encourage Christians whose private prayer tends to, you know, lag a little bit, because again, the approach that is being used is that of the carrot as opposed to the stick. Paul is inviting us to see everything that God has in store for us in this case, when we do pray to him and do that continually, not only when we're at the church or in the church service. He says, in effect, that prayer is the relief for anxiety. And he says, don't be anxious. Rather, pray. Let your requests be made known to God. Someone once said that it's kind of like shining a mirror. When you take a shower in the morning, you'll notice that the mirror will get fogged. And after it's been fogged a few times and maybe a few fingerprints have gotten on there, you just need to take it and clean it. That's what prayer does, because the cares of this life, the anxieties we have, don't just come to us when we're on our way to church. They come to us every day. And in prayer, we call upon the God who made us, the God who redeemed us, the God who has all power and all interest in us, who's ruling the world for the sake of his body, the church. We're calling upon that God to help us. And so we kind of clean off the fogged mirror and get rid of those anxieties. Luther once said it this way, we tend, when we get into some sort of a problem, and again, these are problems we tend to get into not at church, but in the course of our daily work or maybe with our family. We talk to everybody if we have a problem at work except God, who can really help us. Luther said, you have a problem with your boss and you're talking to your fellow workers, you're talking to your wife, you're talking to anybody and everybody. Why in the world not talk to the God who really is the one who can help in this situation? As we said last time, prayer is answering speech. It is always based upon what God has already done. And when we are called upon here to rejoice in the Lord, it's because he has given us something, rather, already to rejoice in.
It puts me in mind of, and I'm certain this is what is running through Paul's mind when he writes those words to the Philippians, the words of our Lord where he says, do not be anxious about anything. Your Father knows what you need. And then he says, even before you ask him. And it sounds like a reference to prayer.
Uh-huh. And of course, he goes on later in the Sermon on the Mount to talk about letting the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, prayer is our practicing that relationship, that father and son relationship that God has forged for us with him in Jesus Christ, his son who became our brother. Now we can take our cares and put them into the hands of this faithful and loving God.
Back there in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 4, the passage we're talking about, I'd like to know what Paul means here. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What's the imagery being employed here?
Literally, it's like setting guard round about something, like soldiers would guard or garrison a fort. Paul is talking about how God's peace will garrison your heart in that same way. He writes these words, of course, toward the end of the epistle. And it's on the basis of the word that he has given them, the word that he knows continues to dwell richly among them, that he has confidence that this peace will guard their hearts. We tend to say this in our church services at the end of a sermon. Now this word of God that has been preached to you and this peace of God which comes to you through this word will set guard. This is not a prayer. This is a blessing. This is a statement of fact. That the peace of God will set guard round about your heart and your very thoughts in Christ.
So are you saying that whether it be private prayer and reading of the Scripture or corporate worship, the emphasis lies always not upon ourselves, our actions, but upon the Lord and what he has done for us and is doing for us?
Yeah, the power of God's word is always based on him and who he is and what he has done. It's not based on us. And I might add, God's word is just as powerful to save and to bless and to forgive us when we read it from the page in the Bible as anywhere else. Prayer is just as much a calling upon God, whether we do it at home or whether we do it in church, because in both cases, in both places, it's based upon God's command and promise.
So corporate worship and private devotion, if they are not to be played off of one another or played against one another, what relationship do they have with one another?
Well, I think that's the key, that we actually do see the two as related to one another and not separate. Because as long as you see them as separate, then there will be at least the temptation to play one off against another, or at the very least, even if somebody is coming to church regularly and is reading the scriptures and praying at home regularly, they're not going to connect the two and get the maximum benefit out of either one. We can use elements of the corporate service, for example, in our private devotions. We can read for ourselves the scripture lessons that were just read the last Sunday in church, or the ones that will be read the coming Sunday in church. We can take prayers, hymns, canticles from the liturgy and meditate upon them at home, whether before a service comes up or after we've been to a service. That helps us to take the message home from church, as it were. And when my worship at church is enriched, it's going to be all the easier for me to go on calling upon the Lord at home.
Do we also have the example of the earliest Christians and the disciples in that it seemed just to be a habit, just to be natural for them to gather together for worship?
Yeah, isn't that an interesting impulse on their part? The book of Acts talks about how they kept assembling around the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. They had no thought of trying to be Christians on a solo basis. That ought to be very revealing to us today.
Can myth number three, the liturgy is a human invention, not of God? Before we get to that myth, define the term liturgy.
Liturgy is a precise order of service that is used. I suppose when we talk historically about the liturgy, especially here in the West, we have a more or less consistent outline of various things that happen in a worship service. Again, using that term worship. It's basically the outline of the service.
So we're talking about things like a service that begins with a confession of sins and a pronouncement of forgiveness, the reading of a psalm, then perhaps a series of prayers, then readings from Scripture, some hymns, the preaching of God's Word. It would be followed by the order leading up to the Lord's Supper, end with the formal blessing or the benediction, things like that.
Right.
All right. Is it a human invention or not?
Well, there is a certain sense, as you said before the break, where you can look high and low in the Bible and you won't find the particular command where it says, okay, use these particular words when you come to church, Christians. You know, say these particular words and say these words before you say those other words over there from another place in Scripture. And, of course, you'll look in vain in the biblical text for the musical notes that have been used to accompany those words as they are sung or chanted in certain places. There's a lot of things about the liturgical form of worship that are of human devising. And I think we need to be very upfront about that fact to begin with. That's not really the problem with this myth.
Now, is it necessarily a bad thing to say that parts of the form of worship, maybe the order or things like that, have been devised over centuries by human beings? Is that necessarily a bad thing?
Well, somebody's going to have to make some decisions. I mean, unless your intention is to start some sort of a service by starting with, say, Psalm 1 and going straight through until you hit 150, or start reading Scripture with Genesis 1, verse 1, and go all the way through, somebody's going to have to make some decisions about what is going to be said and when and in what order.
All right. In what sense is the liturgy, as we're discussing it, not a human invention?
Well, in several ways. First of all, God tells us quite explicitly, and this comes across, for example, in St. Paul's discussion with the Corinthians in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, that God is to be worshipped in good order. God is not a God of confusion, he says. And so approaching the service in an attitude of reverence, in an attitude of penitence, and in that penitence being receptive to the gifts of God is quite in order. And I don't think that's up for grabs. It's not like God is saying, oh, well, it really doesn't matter whether you sort of go about this mouthing the words but not really thinking about it. In fact, Jesus excoriates the scribes and the Pharisees for their lengthy prayers, which just became vain repetitions. So God is definitely concerned about good order and about our attitude. Furthermore, it is true, a great many of the words that are in the classic Western liturgy that come either directly from Scripture, that is, they are quoting Scripture, or they are paraphrases of Scripture. So, for example, the Kyrie, Lord have mercy, comes directly from Scripture. The first line of the Gloria in Excelsis comes from the song of the angels on that first Christmas night as they sang to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem. The Agnus Dei, O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. That's building on a statement, of a famous statement, made about Jesus by John the Baptizer.
All right, and there's more, but before we get to those other parts of the liturgy that are drawn directly or paraphrases of Scripture, let's go to the phones and talk with Sue. Sue, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you. My question is when is not liking the style of service a good reason to leave the church you're attending and find a different Lutheran church that's more traditional? And I ask that because the church I attend used to be very traditional, and now even their traditional, quote-unquote, service is not really traditional. And I'm not comfortable with this, but I'm also involved in other ministries of the church. And I would really like to find a church that goes back to the traditional service, but then again, what about the ministries I'm involved in? And am I being just too petty and I need to learn to appreciate the service? And it is a style thing. I don't really have a problem with the contemporary praise songs, but they change everything from the creed to the confession. It's changed every week. And I told one lady, I said, as soon as they change the Lord's Prayer, then I definitely have to go. But
all right,
so I don't know if I'm being too petty or if this is a real problem and I need to address it.
Sue, you've raised a very common concern. Ken, how would you respond?
Well, I fear just about anything I say is not going to really be equal to the question that Sue is asking. But I'll take a shot at it here. First of all, I don't think your concern about being petty is warranted at all. I think, in effect, those who change the historic structure of the service, those who change the historic elements of the service, really sort of have the burden of proof. Not those who say, well, why in the world are you doing that? The question is, you know, why make this change? There is something we have to bear in mind about the Catholicity of the Church. The Church exists not only in our day and time, but it has existed through time, and we have certain things that have been handed down to us. Now, that's not to say that we can't hold those things up to critical scrutiny. Luther certainly did. At his time, he looked at the prayer that was used before the Lord's Supper, called the Canon of the Mass, which talked about the Lord's Supper as a re-sacrifice of Christ, and he got rid of it. He just said, we're going to take that out. In fact, just to make it completely clear, we're not even going to put another prayer in its place. We're just going to leave a sort of a hole there, to make it absolutely clear that we have taken this out because it was wrong, it was unbiblical, it was unevangelical. It taught something that was against the gospel. But the rest of the service he kept because he saw that there, number one, was no need to change it, and number two, there was great benefit in keeping that continuity with the church of times past.
Ken, there are other parts of the historic liturgy that are drawn from Scripture directly or indirectly. One occurs to me, it's called the Sanctus. It's those words, holy, holy, holy. It falls near the Lord's Supper in the historic liturgy. Tell us about that.
I think this is a great example for you to bring up, because if we appreciate things like the Sanctus, I think there's going to be less of a move in the direction that our last caller was talking about, basically away from the historic liturgy. The Sanctus is a particularly brilliant use of biblical material. The first part of it, which is holy, 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 echoes Isaiah 6, you know, the song of the angels there at that scene, which is the call of Isaiah. Because as we approach the Lord's Supper, we are, as we say explicitly, joining with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven in a song that the Bible itself records. And by the way, John tells us, John chapter 12, verse 41, that there in Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. And we are about to experience the glory of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Then the Sanctus kind of changes. It goes into Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. That, of course, reflects Palm Sunday, as we know. It's coming up here in just a few days. The Almighty Lord comes meekly. He comes as king, but he comes meekly, not on a military type of animal, not brandishing a sword, but he comes humbly. And that, too, is extremely appropriate before the celebration of the Lord's Supper, where he comes to us in bread and wine to give us his body and blood. And as Isaiah had his sin removed with a touch to his lips of a burning coal, so we have our sin removed with a touch to our lips of the body and blood of Christ in and with that bread and wine. So this is a particularly beautiful placement of biblical material, Old Testament and New Testament, in juxtaposition right there before the Lord's Supper. As I say, this gives you an idea of how theologically deep and extensive the liturgy is.
Let's go back to the phones very quickly to Monica, who's calling from her car. Hi, Monica.
Hi, I want to get in on this. I'm not a biological Lutheran, and after spending a lot of years in all different types of Christian denominations and settings, from fundamentalist type worship service to crazy charismatic stuff, I have such an appreciation for the liturgy, I can't even express it. The order and the fact to me that it, I don't know, maybe I'm exaggerating, but to me it seems like it's at least 80 to 90% right out of the Bible in terms of what we follow and what we use. I don't necessarily mean the order, but I'm saying what we say and what we do, and there's such a comfort in that. I have teenage kids who have remarked that when we're in the charismatic movement, they ad nauseum could not stand the constant repetition of saying the same thing in the musical setting over and over and over. Like, how many times could you say, praise the Lord or alleluia, when people will criticize the liturgy and say that it's repetition every single week? From week to week, it's the same thing. They're making the same accusation that I can make against what goes on in their worship services. I think what we're guilty of as Lutherans, and Todd, you helped me a lot with this, is not teaching anymore our people the liturgy. I think we're just doing it, and I think there's a place either in Bible study or right in the service from the sermon, from the pulpit, long gospel it, but teach sections of the liturgy to our people so that we don't go off chasing after these crazy cultural pleasing type worship services.
Monica, thank you for the call. Ken?
Well, I sometimes teach about the liturgy by just stopping right before or after some element of the service and say, now let's just think for a moment about what we just did or what we're about to do. And I kind of hate to do it that way in some respects because it kind of breaks the flow of things. But I've had people here tell me, number one, that they think that that's the place to do it, right at the point where you're either about to, you know, do something or sing something or just have done it, because it'll never be fresher in mind than right there. Another point that the caller there made, so many good ones, another point that I want to pick up on is variety. We have a tendency to flatten out the liturgy when we don't do it very well. We make it exactly the same every week, but there are variable elements. You have different scripture lessons every week. You have different introits every week. Now, that you won't find that if you'd skip the introit, and I think a lot of congregations do these days. But this is part of the variation. You sing different hymns every week. There is a framework that is the same, but there is variety built in, and that's a strength of the historic liturgy.
Okay, now you've made the case, Ken, that that words used in worship ought to come from the Bible via paraphrase, directly or indirectly. This leads us to myth number four, and that is As long as we are quoting the Bible, our worship will by default be Christian. So what's wrong? Isn't quoting the Bible enough to make it Christian worship?
Well, simply being biblical in the sense of quoting biblical words may not be truly biblical. That is to say, quoting or paraphrasing passages without regard to the point that they make or how the overall message fits together might not ultimately reflect the main theme of Scripture, which is, of course, salvation in Christ. St. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, for crying out loud, he goes on in the letter to talk about all sorts of other things. But they are always connected back to Christ and him crucified. And so he'll say at the end of Galatians, far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the same thing. He's trying to get them to see everything in light of the cross and resurrection, which spells our salvation.
So, conceivably, could you have an order of worship that might be completely derived from the Bible by way of quotation and paraphrase, and yet still not be Christian worship or appropriate for Christian congregations to use?
Conceivably. I mean, for example, you could have an order of service that is completely based on the Ten Commandments, that talks about God's demands, it talks about how short we fall of fulfilling those commands, and yet not tell us to whom we go for help and salvation when we don't keep the law. Or you could have a service that spends the great bulk of its time, say, on the Ten Commandments, and that relegates the gospel to kind of a footnote. Now, that is not a good Christian service. I suppose it's a good question, then, to ask about a service or even a private devotion you might have. Where is the cross? And in general, we have the cross by having word and sacrament.
And someone's going to say, in response to what you just said there, Ken, aren't you ignoring the cross when you focus on God's word upon the sacrament?
But see, it's word and sacrament, specifically the gospel word and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that bring people the cross's benefits, as we have said several times in this series. So, for example, in the historic communion service, the reading of the gospel lesson, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the words and deeds of Christ, is surely connected to the cross, because this is something either Jesus said or did on the cross or on his way to the cross. And it is then applied to the hearers in the sermon. In the second half of the service of the sacrament, the words of institution are not only words directly from the lips of Jesus, but words about the body and blood which he is giving and shed for the forgiveness of sins. And that is applied to people in the distribution as they actually eat that body and drink that blood.
All right, myth number five. If I don't get anything out of liturgical worship, I should find another way to worship. You said before that there, what did you say? There, it's hard to conceive of a way in which we are directed more to the cross and to forgiveness than in Christian worship. Does that mean that the liturgy as we have it, the historic liturgy, is designed to bring us Christ?
Well, yeah. It's not designed necessarily to do a lot of other things that people might want to see done. It's not designed to answer our curiosities. It's not necessarily designed to make us feel good. It's not designed to make us tap our toe to the music. But it is, as you say, designed to bring us Christ. And it has done so in the church for centuries. I mentioned a moment ago that, Luther kept the basics of the Western liturgy. He took out that which was false and misleading, but he kept the basic structure of the service because our context stretches back in time. Chesterton once said the church is the one institution that does not disenfranchise its members simply because they've died, because they really aren't dead. They live in Christ.
But I'm sure there are times, Ken, when someone leaving church says, I didn't get anything out of that. What's happening?
That. I'm sure you've said that. We can be distracted. I know one preacher and professor who says that he's absolutely convinced of the existence of the devil, if for only this reason, the terribly distracting thoughts, some of them quite lewd and evil, that he can have while in church, while trying to listen to a sermon or listen to the reading of Scripture or whatever. So, yeah, Satan distracts us. Sometimes we don't understand the service, and I think your caller a few minutes ago was absolutely right to say we need to teach more about the service. It could just be, too, that we really have gotten more than we think we've gotten, that we're, again, using our feelings too much as a barometer, and because we don't feel particularly different or particularly blessed or something like that, we kind of underestimate what God has, in fact, given us in His Word that day.
Now, with only a few minutes left here, Ken, I'd like to just add one more myth in here, if we could, and have you respond to it.
Uh-huh.
And that would be this. The more concerned we are about worship, its form, its purity, the less concerned we will be about evangelization and telling the good news about Jesus to the unchurched.
Yeah, I've heard that in any number of guises. It comes up a lot. I don't buy it. I think, once again, this is trying to play off against one another two good things that God has told us about. Sometimes people will, I think it needs to be admitted, get so caught up in the refinements of liturgical study that they let themselves run out of time. They don't do enough work getting the word out about Jesus. And I imagine the same thing can be true the other way, that people will spend so much time doing things that they are convinced are deeply evangelistic, but may not be when it's all said and done, that they don't have the time to really attend to the service and make it that serious, disciplined thing that it ought to be. I'd like to propose to you the fact that baptism lies both at the heart of our service. After all, right at the beginning we say, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And that's completing a sentence. The sentence it completes is, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Right at the beginning, we are recalling our baptism. We are returning to our baptism as in penitence and faith. We return to God, and He once again gives us that word that lifts us up and forgives us and frees us. So baptism lies at the heart of the service. It also, of course, lies at the heart of the commission to make disciples. That's how you make disciples, in part. You baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. These two are not in opposition. They're no more in opposition than baptism stands opposed to itself. The church is going to be worshiping for all eternity. We are right now joining with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. At length we will see our Lord face to face. What we're in effect doing right now is inviting people around us to join in the worship of the Lord who bought them, and extending the invitation with the nail-scarred hand of Christ stretched wide open to them.
Dr. Ken Sherb, thank you very much for being our guest again on Issues Etc. Next time we'll be talking about myths regarding the world we have been called to reach. Thank you for being our guest.
It's always great to be with you, Todd.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. We've been talking about myths regarding worship. Next time, myths about the world we've been called to reach. When we come back, we'll be talking with Phyllis Schlafly of Eagle Forum about Augusta.